Steve, thank you very much, and ladies, for that excellent special music. I'm happy to close in prayer now if you'd like some more of that. It's just wonderful, wonderful start to, I trust, a great weekend and a great conference together. Indeed, it is my first time here at Northwest Bible Chapel, but I will say, as Steve did, I recognize many of your faces, and I think the reason why is that I grew up indeed in the Chicagoland area. As many of you know, Emmaus Bible College used to be not far from here at all, and so I think our paths have crossed along the way. I spent some time at Lake Geneva Youth Camp, so I recognize some of your faces from there as well. Look forward to a weekend to get to know you better. It is a treat. It is an honor and a privilege to always be able to gather and open the truth of God's Word. We have that freedom and that privilege to do that this weekend. I come with greetings. First greetings from my bride. My wife's name is Katie. Come October the 16th, we will have been married for 6 years. I waited many years for the perfect woman, and married at the age of 35. And we have two children. Our daughter, Anna Catherine, we call her Anna Kate. She's 4 years old, turned four August the 1st. She just started preschool, about 2 weeks into preschool at a little private preschool called Mini Masterpieces. A couple Wednesdays ago, we had parents' orientation. It was a very trying time for me. It really was. I'm one of those parents who is a nervous parent, always concerned. But she's doing amazingly well, is a very verbal child, loves to tell everyone what to do. Just pleased to have a daughter who's four. Anna Kate. I have a son named Jonathan David. Jonathan David will be two November the 8th. A young man who is full of life. All boy in every sense of the word. And just thrilled to have two healthy children. The Lord has blessed. My father also sends his greetings. I talked to him several times on the journey today, and he said, be sure to tell the saints hello. My dad lives with us. We all live in the same home. Perhaps you know my mom went to be with the Lord about 2.5 years ago. So we have the privilege of sharing the Glock house, the house I actually went to high school, 3 years of high school in, 4 years of college. The family house we all share, and it's just a blessing to be able to do life together. My dad loves the grandkids, and they have a special relationship with him. I also send greetings from your friends at Emmaus Bible College. I won't mention them all by name, but greetings from Emmaus. We're off to a great start. The Lord has entrusted to us about 250 students once again, and I absolutely love the ministry that is Emmaus. Emmaus is a fully accredited institution of higher learning. We have many programs, many degrees, many offerings. But I want to tell you why I love Emmaus real quickly. I think in the program it has my official title, which is Vice President for Student Development. That's a fancy and current way of saying that I'm the Dean of Students. I'm one of the vice presidents. And my privilege is to teach a bit in the classroom, but also oversee everything outside of the classroom. Some of my colleagues have a nickname for me. They call me the Hammer of Love. The Hammer of Love. See, I long for students to know that I love them and care for them, but I also oversee policy and procedure, the handbook, and discipline. So it's a delicate, delicate line to walk. Again, I love Emmaus Bible College for these three reasons, quickly. Number one, Emmaus is a place where lives are changed. You've heard of Emmaus, by the way, haven't you? I think you have. I know that to be true. A long history with you, dear folks. Emmaus is a place where lives are changed. Emmaus is a place where character is shaped. And Emmaus is a place where purpose is found. So we indeed are a place of higher education. We indeed are a college that is fully accredited. But more importantly, most importantly, we are a place that has as its middle name the Bible, Emmaus Bible College. And lives are changed at Emmaus. And character is shaped and purpose is found. And it's just a treat. I'm a spoiled, bald man. I appreciate your hairstyle, Steve. I'm a spoiled man to be able to be involved in the ministry that is Emmaus. And I want to say thank you for your prayerful support of the college and the privilege of having us come from time to time and open the Word of God. This weekend, I would like to consider a doctrine that should change the way we think and live. A doctrine that we should really consider each and every day. A doctrine that we should consider as we come and as we go. A doctrine that should indeed affect every consideration we have for each given day. It's a doctrine that we often don't hear much about. It's a doctrine that perhaps you haven't heard a lot of teaching on recently, but a doctrine that I would suggest to you has numerous practical implications. It's the doctrine that is known as the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. The doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. And I wonder, as I mention that doctrine, what begins to race through your minds? What do you think about this great doctrine? How would you define it? And how would you describe it? And when indeed will this doctrine take place? And what difference does it really make? The doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Let me frame the weekend for you. We have five sessions, if I understand correctly. The introductory session is tonight. And I would like to just look at two words that were near and dear to the heart of Paul, two words that evidence that Paul, as he served faithfully, thought all the time about the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Tomorrow, Saturday, I would like to ask this question. Which throne will you stand before? Which throne will you stand before? I think oftentimes there's a grand amount of confusion between the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. So tomorrow morning we'll investigate the who, what, where, why, when, and how of the great white throne. And then tomorrow evening we'll investigate the judgment seat of Christ. The who and the what and the where and the why and the how. On Sunday, we'll have two sessions together as well, and we'll look at two sections of Scripture that practically evidence that Paul was motivated each and every day by the judgment seat of Christ. Two words for our consideration tonight, found in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 4. I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy for our initial thoughts this evening. Your notes will not provide any references to 2 Timothy. This is free and extra by way of introduction, but I would encourage you to jot it down as well. We all tend to forget. 2 Timothy, some introductory thoughts and comments. Let's again look to the Lord and ask for His help as we open His Word. Father, You're great. You are so great, and You are greatly to be praised. And we want to say thank You for the privilege and the freedom that we have this weekend to come together and to open Your Word. What a treat. I thank You for the opportunity that You've given me to open the pages of Scripture. And I pray that we all would learn what it is that we need to learn, that You would teach us what it is that we need to be taught. Father, I ask that You would take away distractions. Life is so, so busy. And I pray that You would calm our minds and that You would calm our hearts and that You indeed would teach us what we need to know. We thank You for the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. We thank You that this event that will take place in the future can affect our each and every day. Father, I would ask that we would live today in light of that day. Help us as we consider this theme for the weekend together, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite books to study with men, students at Emmaus, or other individuals that the Lord brings my way is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy would be a great study for us this weekend. We don't have the time, nor is that the theme. But I would like to highlight just a few things that Paul clearly emphasizes in these four chapters. This book, 2 Timothy, has been described in the following way. Several P words to describe 2 Timothy. First, it's a private letter. It's written from Paul to Timothy. We have the benefit of reading it, no doubt, but in its original writing, it was written from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. A private letter. It's a very personal letter. You'll notice that even tonight, you'll see some terms of endearment. You'll see words of personal concern and care. It's a very personal letter. It's private. It is personal. Very practical. One of the reasons I love going through this is it hits young men right where they're living. Paul was probably in his 30s, less than 40. Timothy was when he received this letter from Paul. Very practical instruction. Very practical instruction. Be reminded, it's also a pastoral epistle. It's written from Paul to Timothy as he ministers in the church setting. But very practical, as I already mentioned, for each of us. It's described as a manual for spiritual warfare. A lot of terms in regards to being a soldier and battle and guarding and retaining and keeping this treasure that has been entrusted to us. A manual for spiritual warfare. Another description is this: Paul's last will and testament. I love that consideration. If you knew, if I knew, if we knew that our lives were about over and we had to write a letter to someone that we cared very deeply about, and in that letter we wanted to share the things that we felt were very important for them to know and to remember and to consider, what would it be that you would write? What would you say? Now we know, and thankfully this is the case, that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write with his own style and personality each and every word. Even in this book, we are told that all Scripture is inspired by God, the very breath of God. But nevertheless, we see Paul's personal concern for his son in the faith, Timothy. And he writes and he wants him to remember important things. And we see that even in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a great reminder chapter. Says to Timothy things that Timothy already knew, but he needed to hear to be encouraged. He needed to hear to remember and to be reminded. We see that, and we'll look beginning at verse 8 of chapter 1. It's interesting, and I love that Paul does this. Paul reminds Timothy of the gospel. You think Timothy was saved at this point? Do you think he was? It's not a trick question. Absolutely he was. Paul would refer to him as a kindred spirit. Earlier in these verses, chapter 1, he says, I remember the sincere faith that was in you. It was in your mother. It was in your grandmother. I know it's in you as well. This unhypocritical, this genuine faith. Timothy was a saved man. Timothy had been on missionary journey with Paul already. They have been serving together. And yet in chapter 1, starting at verse 8, you know what he does? I already told you, so you should know. And you know this section, I'm sure. He reminds Timothy of the gospel. And he describes it in great detail. Look at verse 8. Therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask this question, what is the therefore, therefore? In light of everything just said in verses 1 through 7, he challenges Timothy, his son in the faith, to not be ashamed. He says, don't be ashamed of me, and don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Look at it with me. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the Lord, but instead, here's a decision I want you to make. Join in suffering with me. Don't be ashamed of Jesus, Timothy. and don't be ashamed of me, but rather make a decision to continue. There's a tone of perseverance in this letter, a concern for Timothy that he would go on. He's been faithful already. He's been serving. He has quite the testimony. Again, a kindred spirit of Paul's, but you can still see that Paul wants him to continue and persevere. And so he says, don't be ashamed and join with me in suffering. Now be reminded, it was a tough time to be a Christian. Nero was saying that it was the Christians' fault that Rome has burned. It's been said that Nero would take Christians and he would put tar upon them and he would set them in his yard and have these pagan parties and use believers as lawn ornaments, flaming. Tough to be a Christian in Timothy's day. So it made great sense for Paul to say, don't be ashamed of Jesus and don't be ashamed of me. Join with me in suffering. And then intentionally, strategically, on purpose, he says, you want motivation? You want a good reason not to be ashamed of Jesus or of me? You want a good reason to suffer? Let me remind you of the gospel, Timothy, saved individual. I love this table that is before me. I know what that table represents. And I know that each week, believers gather in this building to remember the Lord Jesus. Isn't that true? To remember the body given and to remember the blood that was shed. We are forgetful people. And when we forget about the good news of the gospel, there's no way that we will live our lives unashamedly. There's no way we will suffer for him. And so Paul says, let me remind you of the good news of the gospel. And he begins to do so in the end of verse 8 and beginning of verse 9. According to the gospel, according to the power of God. What has God done? And this is just by way of introduction. I could camp out here. I think you sense and can detect. But nevertheless, be reminded tonight of the plan of salvation. Look at what it says. The gospel according to the power of God. What has God done? God who has saved us. What does the word saved mean? Be reminded the idea of being rescued or delivered from something. And it is God who has done that. He is the one who delivered us. He is the one who has provided rescuing. God who has saved us and called us. It's a great concept. Not only has he saved us from something, rescued us from something, but he saved us to something. There's a holy and righteous calling on every believer. He wants us to be saved from sin unto sanctified living. And Paul reminds Timothy of that. Did Timothy know this, by the way? Do you think he knew this? He did. He needed to remember, as the Lord Jesus said, we need to remember about what the Lord has done for us. God has saved us, and he has called us with a holy calling. Next statement in verse 9, not according to our works. Anybody here thinking that salvation comes from earning it the good old-fashioned way? Salvation is free. Amen? God has saved us and he has called us not according to our works, Paul tells Timothy, but according to his own purpose. His plan, his purpose was to save us, provide salvation for us through his Son, not based upon what we could do or what we have done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Can you get over that statement? That could be the theme for the weekend. Through all eternity, God had a plan to save us. And that plan of salvation was to come through the person of his Son. It was according to his grace. The word granting is used there. We have a God that is giving, a God who is granting, a God who has provided salvation. That's who our God is. And Paul reminded Timothy of that. Verse 10 says this quickly, but now has been revealed. The Lord Jesus comes from heaven to earth in order to provide salvation. The plan was coming together through the incarnation, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. I was a child of the 80s. I grew up watching a television program entitled The A-Team. Anybody familiar with The A-Team out there? I knew you would be. I knew you would be. I think it was in the theater not too terribly long ago. Not the classic A-Team. But there was a statement that was made in every episode. Some of you are starting to nod. You know what I'm about to say. Every episode there was a summary statement, and that statement was, I love it, say it if you know it, when a plan comes together. God's plan of salvation came together through the person of Jesus Christ, his son. A plan that was in place. Look at what it says. It's not my words. Look at what it says. From all eternity, the end of verse 9. God had a purpose and a plan to save us, to rescue us and to call us because of his grace and his granting nature. And that plan had everything to do with the person of his son. And the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth. My daughter loves to sing. We got her a guitar for her fourth birthday. Her brother loved the guitar. Listen to the story. Anna Kate got a guitar, and she had other presents as well, so she was investigating those other offerings from family members. And Jonathan began to strum and play and pluck and beat upon her guitar. Well, that settled and passed, and then Anna Kate decided she would go back to her guitar. But Jonathan loved it as well. So my daughter, picture this, is holding her guitar above her head. A little guitar, Target, $30. Holding the guitar above her head. Jonathan is screaming. He has a voice like his father's and like his grandfather's. And just expressing that he would like a guitar as well. So my grandfather, hello, is with the Lord and has been for a while. My father, known as Pop, says to my nephew, David, and his wife, Joanne, run to Target and get another guitar. It's a beautiful thing having Grandpa living with us. Indeed, indeed. My children love to sing, and we have a routine every night. And Anna Kate just sang the other day to college students, Lord, I lift your name on high. She sings and loves to sing. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. Hasn't trusted Christ like your daughter recently has. Daughter, correct? Hasn't trusted Christ yet, but is singing the good news, the plan of salvation. And in verse 10, we see that plan culminating, coming together in the person of the Son. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What happened when Jesus came upon the scene? What was accomplished when the Lord Jesus died for our sins, was buried and rose again, was seen? Paul describes it for Timothy, who already knew this. He was a saved man who was serving faithfully already, but he needed to be reminded of the beautiful plan of the gospel. What happened? Paul tells Timothy, in verse 10, Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, 9 and 10 especially, describe for someone who was already saved the beautiful truths of the gospel. Why do you think Paul did that? Well, we already know he didn't want Timothy to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus or himself. We already noticed that he wanted Timothy to continue to suffer, join in suffering with Paul. But I think there's another reason. Paul's dying, not physically. He knows he's about to die. His life is about to be taken because he's a follower of Christ. He knows he's about to die. And so he writes and he says to Timothy, don't forget, if you'll allow me to emphasize, don't forget the gospel. It's what my ministry is all about. And he goes on to say that. Verse 11, he says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Why do I do what I do? Why am I an apostle? Why am I a preacher? Why am I a teacher? Because of the good news of the gospel. Paul reminds Timothy, his son in the faith. This is why I do what I do, for the sake of the gospel. This is what I have been called to. Says that in verse 1 of chapter 1. According to the will of God and in light of the promise of eternal life. At the end of his life, as he writes his last will and testament, he says to his son in the faith, don't be ashamed. Join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel. I'm an apostle, I'm a preacher, and I'm a teacher. Why? Because of the gospel. And then in verse 12, he shares with us what he's been thinking as he's been serving and suffering unashamedly. What has been going through his mind? What keeps him doing what he has been doing? The Apostle Paul. We see a glimpse of it in verse 12, and we'll see it in verse 18, and we'll see it in chapter 4 as well. Verse 12, he says this. For this reason, I also suffer these things. For what reason? Verse 11, we've seen. But I'm not ashamed. Notice that theme? I'm not ashamed, and here's why. I know who I've believed in. Some of you are starting to sing an old hymn, aren't you? I bet you we'll sing it this weekend together. I know who I have believed in, and I am persuaded, I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against which day? That day. Two words. I'll read it to you. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard. There's one of those military terms, by the way. He's able to guard, to protect, to garrison. He's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What is it that Paul has entrusted to him? Some would say it's the gospel, and you can see why in light of the context. Others would say, and I lean this way, that it was his very life in ministry. Doesn't that make sense? I have surrendered myself to him. I'm willing to be persecuted. I'm willing to be stoned to death. I'm willing to go through anything and everything for the sake of the gospel. And here's what goes through my brain as I do it. I know who I believed in, and he's the one true God. And I know what he is all about and what he's like. And he is able to guard and to keep what I've entrusted to him, my very own being, my life for ministry since that road to Damascus experience, against, or another way of saying that, until that day. We begin to see in chapter 1 that as Paul faithfully ministered and as he summed up his life, and as he's writing this last will and testament, we begin to see philosophically what he considered as he served, as he proclaimed the good news, as he unashamedly suffered, was persecuted for the sake of Christ. We see that he thought about a day in the future, and that day affected each of his days. Someone has said about Martin Luther, or it's been said of Martin Luther, that he had 2 days on his calendar. Today and that day. That's not original with Martin. Imagine he got that from Paul. Unto him, until or against that day. We'll see it again. Look at verse 18. Just so you understand or you're reminded of the context of 13 through 17, Paul is wrapping up chapter 1 and he gives examples. He drops names, actually. Names that don't mean a whole lot to us, but they meant a lot to Paul and to Timothy. When Timothy heard these names, when he read these names, he saw faces. He knew these people. And Paul uses more military terminology in verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted. That's another term. Given for safekeeping. It's the word deposit, like in a bank. And then he says in verse 15, you're aware of the fact, aren't you, Timothy? You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia Minor turned away from me. Do you understand? Do you get the picture of what was going on? Why did Paul say to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or the Lord Jesus. Join with in suffering with me. Because people were dropping like flies. Because the persecution was on. You're aware of the fact, Paul says, that I'm all alone here. You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. You want some names? I'll give you some names. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Anybody named Phygellus or Hermogenes tonight? Praise the Lord. Don't ever do it to your children, not even your pets. Some of the names from back in the day. Something. Those names mean anything to you? Not a whole lot, do they? Phygellus and Hermogenes. They meant a lot to Timothy and they meant a lot to Paul. These individuals said, I can't do it. I won't do it. And they left. Examples of those who gave in to the persecution and the pressure. Those who were ashamed. Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then, in verse 16, he says this, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Anybody named Onesiphorus tonight? Another classic. This one is one that brings a smile to the face of Paul and Timothy. Should to us as well, because we know a little bit about him. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of Paul. Was not ashamed of the Lord Jesus, was willing to suffer with Paul and Timothy as well. Look at what Paul said about him. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Can you picture it? Verse 17, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and he found me. Was that a risk for Onesiphorus? Absolutely. But when he was in Rome, he said and did the following. Where's Paul? I'm going to find him and I'm going to encourage him. Paul drops that name too. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed. Look at what he says about our Lord in light of Onesiphorus and what he longs for. But when he was in Rome, 17, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on, what's the next two words? That day. That day. So not only was that day something that motivated Paul's day, something that he kept in mind as he suffered and as he was persecuted, and as an apostle and preacher and teacher, he proclaimed the good news of the gospel. He thought about that day, that day, that day. I know who I believed, and I know that he's going to keep and guard and protect me until that day. He also thought about that day for his fellow servant, Onesiphorus, and thought about what Onesiphorus did as a faithful follower and servant of the Lord Jesus, and thought about a future event where Onesiphorus would find mercy from the Lord on that day, a day that affected each and every day of Onesiphorus's, if you will, life and ministry. And you know very well what services he rendered in Ephesus. Let's turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the end, my friends. Paul doesn't leave that a mystery for us. Chapter 4, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That does not mean he's just saying it's time for me to say goodbye. It means that he knows he's about to die. If you doubt that, read the next verse. Or understand, rather, what a drink offering symbolizes. It's the last part of the feast. It's the end. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. At the end of that verse, verse 6, he says, what does that mean? The time of my departure has come. Can you imagine that? Knowing that soon and very soon you were going to die. At the end of his life, he was able to say, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. It is the good fight. And Paul could say confidently at the end of his life, I have fought. And I have finished the course. I have finished. And I have kept the faith. Don't you long to be able to say that at the end of your days? Whether it be tonight, or 10, 15, 20 years from now, whatever the case might be, that we could say, guess what? With God's help and with God's strength, I have fought. And I have finished. And I have kept. But that's not all Paul says. Look at what he says next. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Two simple words. Words that affected each and every day of Paul's life and ministry. Do you see the confidence? It's not arrogance, it's not pride, but confidence where Paul can say, you know what I am certain of? That in the future, and not too terribly long for Paul, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. The end of his life was in the very near future. Knowing confidently that one day he would receive at the judgment seat of Christ a specific reward. Which one is it? Not a trick question. The crown of righteousness. Paul, at the end of his life, knowing his life was about or would be able to say, was able to say, I know there awaits for me. There is stored up for me. There is waiting for me the crown of righteousness. And guess who's going to give it to me? The Lord. How is he described here? The righteous judge will award to me on that day. But listen to this news, my friends. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness is something that we can, as confidently as Paul say, awaits us on that day. If we are longing, if we are waiting, if we are desiring and focusing upon his coming, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Chapter 1, Paul talks about his own life and ministry, and he says, I'm waiting for that day. The end of chapter 1, he talks about a servant, Onesiphorus, and what awaited Onesiphorus on that day. Chapter 4, he talks about the end of his life and what he could say at the end of his ministry. I fought, I kept, I finished. And also declares to us that he's looking forward to, not dreading, not afraid of, not anxious about that day. Knowing that on reserve, waiting for him is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the one he has not been ashamed of, which the Lord, the one he had been serving and preaching about and teaching about and proclaiming, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give to him. But not only to him, but to all, which includes us believers, if we are longing and waiting for his appearing. Paul wrote another pastoral epistle, and he said to Titus, the grace of God, which brings salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace is a teacher. Teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Rather, that we should be living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Doing what? How's the rest of that verse go? I learned it in Awana. Looking for, longing for, waiting for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He reminded Titus of that importance as well. Living today in light of a future day. What days are on your calendar? May it be this weekend that we consider the importance of living each and every day in light of that day. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are God and that you do not lie. And we thank you that there is a doctrine that you have told us about that should affect our each and every day. A doctrine that we should consider as we make daily decisions. A doctrine that should bring us great encouragement and comfort. A doctrine that should cause us to live in reverence and in righteous and holy fear. The doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. We thank you for those who have gone before us, who have lived and who have served faithfully and have been motivated by that day. We thank you that we've been able to see that from the life of Paul, and we'll see that more this weekend together. Father, we pray that this would be a weekend of reminders, a weekend of learning, a weekend where clarity is brought from the truth of your word about this all-important doctrine. Father, may it be that each of us live today in light of that day. And may it be that we can say at the end of our days that we have fought and that we have kept and that we have finished. And with humble confidence state, as Paul did, I know there awaits for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give. Not only to me, but to all who have longed for, who have loved his appearing. May we, as Paul told Titus, may we be looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing. May we realize that one day we will see him face to face. And may that reality affect our each and every day. We ask and we pray these things in the name of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.